It's great to be in Colorado, and it's great to be around the world for those of you at the remote sites. I was going to say good morning, but I suppose in South Africa that would be good afternoon or good evening. But we're delighted to be able to engage and minister and pass on what we believe is the truth about Christian leadership around the world. I just want to say, before I jump in and begin with a lot of information today, I want to just say a real thank you and a word of admiration to the Biblical Eldership Resources folks. This brother back here, Alexander Strouch, he goes back, oh my goodness, we just met in person yesterday for the first time, but the church I'm in, before I came to the church in 1996, he had already been there putting his imprint on the church, and I have enjoyed plurality leadership and the wonderful nurturing environment that provides in the pastorate ever since, and he was one of the spark plugs there. So thank you, Alex and Chuck and the gang, for really spearheading this wonderful renewal movement among Christian leaders. Now, you have a handout with a lot of stuff in it, and so I want to give you a little bit of a overview of our game plan today, our roadmap, before we dig in. You notice that this thing is titled When the Church Was a Family. It's after the name of a book I wrote, and you might wonder, what in the world does When the Church Is a Family have to do with leadership? Here is the basic argument, that when you begin to understand through lens of ancient culture and how people lived together in community in the ancient world, what it meant for the early church to be a family, and understand the centrality of healthy relationships for Christians in general, it makes nothing but perfect sense for those who lead them to be in community with one another as well. So much of the, in my opinion, we can certainly go through the Bible and look at passages that talk about team leadership, and we'll do that. But at a much deeper structural level, we need to be in community as leaders, because one of our key charges as leaders and pastors that we need to bring to the church is that of being in community with one another. So that's where this is going. So you'll notice on the outline, well, this isn't on the outline, this is just kind of our overview. We're going to start by talking about social relations in the ancient world, because until we understand what the ancient world was like and what family was in the ancient world, we won't understand what the church, early church, was like when they saw themselves as a surrogate kinship group, as a family. And that's going to lead us to talk about social relations in the church. What did it mean to be a brother or sister in Christ among the early Christians? And then that will lead us, for our last couple sessions, to talk about social relations among church leaders and the implications of this community model for relationships among elders, pastor, elders in the church. And I'll be using the word pastor, elder, overseer interchangeably, as the Bible does. So we're going to jump in right away and talk about this group comes first stuff here, the value of cultural analysis for biblical interpretation. And this will be new for many of you. But the reality is, we all do cultural analysis. We all come to the text. I like to say there's no such thing as immaculate perception when you open your Bible. Every single one of us brings a set of cultural values, a worldview, a whole set of assumptions to the text whenever we read the Bible. And I'm just going to start with a little exercise that doesn't relate directly to the topic in view, but it's a really helpful exercise to help us see how we bring ourselves to the text and thereby often miss what's right in the text itself. This is a familiar passage from Mark chapter 10, Jesus and the rich young ruler. A man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that phrase. Jesus loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was very interesting. A few years ago, a couple South African New Testament scholars took this passage, and they gave it to two very different reading groups of people to read it. The first group were people whose social location, their social status, probably much like ours. These were upper middle class Anglicans in South Africa. The other reading group that he gave it to read were marginalized black South Africans who had just come out of apartheid. He asked these two groups, what does this passage mean? What's its interpretation? And I have the two interpretations on your outline. Notice the upper middle class Anglicans, interpretation number one. The man's problem lies in his personal relationship with God. His sin consists in putting wealth or possessions before following Jesus. Jesus' challenge to the wealthy man is to make sure that wealth is not an idol, that possessions do not come between him and God. And in light of this, accordingly, here are a couple excerpts from commentaries that seem to support this interpretation. Walter Wessel says, kind of reading Paul back into the Gospels here, he says, the rich man was thinking in terms of Jewish works of righteousness. He wanted to do something to merit eternal life, whereas Jesus taught that eternal life, the kingdom of God, is a gift to be received. And then William Hendrickson writes, the demand which Jesus made on this bewildered man was suited to his particular circumstances and state of mind. The Lord does not ask every rich person to do the same thing. So that should be a familiar interpretation of the passage, and many of us have heard it taught like this. Look what the post-apartheid poor black South Africans concluded about the text. Jesus is not only challenging the man's individual sin, he is attacking structural institutional sin as well. The man likely acquired his wealth by exploiting other people. In the commandment to sell all and give to the poor, Jesus is therefore challenging the man to repent of and make restitution for his social and structural sin. Such a command would have application not just to the rich young ruler, but to all wealthy first century Jews who wanted to follow Jesus. A couple of associated bullets here. There were probably social structures like apartheid, which produced wealth for the man and poverty for the people. So even if the man had worked hard for his property or inherited his wealth, he was still part of a sinful social structure. Therefore, the man's sin primarily lies in the way he related to his fellow human beings. That's a very different way to read this passage, isn't it? Now, the operative question here today is which interpretation is correct? How do we decide? And it's very easy just to default to the interpretation we've heard and then we're comfortable with. But we really have no longer have the option to do that. Now that the adventure of Bible interpretation is not just the purview of Western European males, but now everybody's hands are at the table of Bible interpretation. We're getting a lot of different readings of Scripture that are going to delightfully force us to go back into the text in ways we haven't before and try to figure out what the text really says. Now, what I want to do to kind of help us come to grips with maybe our own buckets of presuppositions we bring to a passage like this is I want to look at the passage, and this has nothing to do with any social science background or anything. These are just observations right from the Bible itself that many of us have missed when we've looked at this passage because of how we come to the text. The first one is this here, that Jesus gave the man a whole lot of stuff to do. Jesus gave the man a whole lot of stuff to do. Now, the reason I put that up there is the quote on the outline from Walter Wessel, where he seems to think this fellow was trying to earn his way to heaven, okay, by asking, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And kind of reading Paul's theology of justification back into the Gospels, if indeed that was the problem, that then Jesus was quite misleading, because instead of assuring the fellow he didn't need to do anything to inherit eternal life, he gave him a whole grocery list of things to do, namely a series of commands from the Decalogue, actually things not to do in this case. Do not do this, do not. There was one to do, honor your father and mother. So that's the first thing we see. Well, what about the other quote? Hendrickson says, the demand which Jesus made on this bewildered man was suited to his particular circumstances and state of mind. And then he says in the second sentence, the Lord doesn't ask every rich person to do the same. The second half of that quote is correct. The Lord doesn't ask every rich person to do the same. The first half of that quote is frankly incorrect, because all you have to do is look at the passage itself and you'll see that Jesus himself applied the lesson learned from the encounter to the rich in general. Jesus said in the very next verse, it says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So it's simply not the case that this was suited to this bewildered man's circumstances alone. Now, it gets even dicier, though, for those of us who, like the upper middle class Anglicans, tend to view the rich young ruler's sin as an issue solely between him and God and not between him and his fellow human beings. Something interesting here. There are 10 commandments in the Decalogue. The first four deal with things like idolatry, the vertical relationship we have with God. The next six deal with our relationships with one another as human beings. Jesus doesn't quote any of those first four commandments, only the ones that have to do with our horizontal relationships as human beings, okay? And the interesting thing, when he does that, he changes the 10th commandment to do not defraud. Notice what he says to the man. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. And they're not quite in the order. They are in Exodus, Deuteronomy. Then do not defraud instead of do not covet. Do not defraud. Now, if you're a first century Jew, the 10 commandments are in your mental Rolodex in this oral culture. You can spit them out in your sleep. And so when somebody's listing them and all of a sudden changes one, it's like a neon light going off. And interestingly enough, this word translated here, this verb translated, do not defraud, is used over in James 5, where James says, look to the rich. He says, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Now, the interesting thing to me is every single one of these observations on the screen that seem to support the interpretation number two on your outline is right in the biblical text. We did not have to go to ancient economics, agrarian economics, to pick this up. If we had, we would see there is even more support for interpretation number two than we see right in the passage itself. But this stuff is right there. So I have to ask myself, how could I miss it if it's all right there in the text? How could I miss it? And the answer is really quite simple. And this is going to be part of what we're going to be talking about a lot today. We are what social scientists call Western individualists. So when you and I come to the Bible, we are almost exclusively preoccupied with what we can learn from the Bible about our personal relationship with God, the vertical dimension of the Christian faith. We have a phrase, our personal Savior, that's nowhere in Scripture, although it is a biblical truth. Hear me well on that. But we focus on that. So when we see Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler, we immediately interpret the passage solely in terms of the man's relationship with God, and we completely miss what the text has to say right on the surface structure of the text about the rich young ruler's relationship with his fellow human beings and what Jesus might be doing to challenge that in his particular culture. Now, the point of this initial exercise is not to convince you of one or the other interpretations of this passage. It's just to kind of bring to our attention the reality that we all have a culture and a place we come from when we come to read the Bible, that there is no immaculate perception. And coming to grips with our own culture and becoming sensitive to the culture of the early Christians in the New Testament is hugely important for interpreting the Bible. I teach Greek at the seminary. I frankly see this kind of stuff as more important to proper Bible interpretation than even reading the original languages, as important as I think those are. Only thing more important, in my view, than understanding the ancient world is the Holy Spirit, which is most important of all, obviously. Okay, so now we're ready to jump in. You have on your outline which interpretation is correct? We will finish this and give you the answer there. That's the correct interpretation is the one that makes the most sense of the Bible in its own cultural, historical, literary context. And by the way, those of you who are buy into plurality leadership, but are maybe kind of a little bit jaded all of a sudden by all this cultural stuff, I want to assure you that all this background I'm giving you today is going to be marshaled in support of the biblical model of team leadership. And so, and it's just remarkable when you see how all this comes together and how it supports that. Now, you have on your outline a section called Ancient Mediterranean Cultural Basics. There's a diagram here. I'm going to draw your attention to that. Now, and on the diagram, you'll notice there are two axes, two criteria, if you will. One called grid, one called group. And I have some definitions for you for what grid is and what group is. This is a little tool to help us understand and analyze culture. And as we use this, you'll see the culture you and I are in is very, very different than the culture that the early Christians were in. This may or may not be as true for some of our remote sites around the world who will perhaps resonate with some of what we're talking about in the ancient world, but we'll see that as we go. So grid is the social pecking order, what we call social stratification, how people are rewarded or not rewarded based on position in the pecking order of society. High grid, very pronounced, well-defined pecking order. Think about India's traditional caste system where you were born into a legal caste. There was no social mobility. You were locked into that caste all your life. The ancient world was much closer to that than the flatter social grid in which we live. In fact, in the ancient world, in the Roman world, the class structure was institutionalized in law. So the basic Roman orders, senators, equestrians, free, slave, on and on, these were legal statuses that had all kinds of corresponding laws related to them. We know this from the fact that Paul's calling out his Roman citizenship because he understands he'll get different treatment as a Roman citizen in the legal system than he would if he was not a Roman citizen. And there were different laws for the same crime depending on which social class you were in. So if you committed a capital crime and you were a Roman citizen, you were beheaded. If you were not a Roman citizen, you were crucified. And they even had different whips in Alexandria for a crime that deserved so many lashes. If you were a citizen of Alexandria, you got one whip. If you were a non-citizen, you got a much harsher whip. And this went all the way down the line. This social stratification was institutionalized in clothing. Only Roman citizens could wear the citizen toga. Only the senators could wear a stripe in public on their togas. And this goes on and on and on. No social mobility. My dad was a shoe salesman, high school education. I stumbled through, educated beyond my intelligence. I ended up with 6 college degrees. That's unheard of in the ancient world where there was no social mobility. So a very high grid structure. But what we're concerned with today, talking about relationships, though, is this group, the horizontal axis, this group stuff. And you'll notice on your outline, group is the relationship of individuals to the groups to which they belong. So here's where we're going to live today. And we're going to find that we'll enter a very different world when we go back into the first century and consider the relationship between individuals and their groups. Now, a couple definitions, and then we'll illustrate this to where it'll become familiar. Individualism, low, weak group thinking, that would be all the way on the left of that horizontal axis there. And I'll use these terms interchangeably, individualism, low, weak group. So where the individual takes priority over the group, okay? In contrast, on the right-hand side is something called collectivism. Now, if you're as old as I am, I won't tell you how old that is, collectivism has negative connotations that have to do with the Cold War, communism, all this kind of stuff. You need to unload that. Collectivism is, as I'm using it, is just a neutral term that social anthropologists use to refer to cultures where the group takes priority over the individual. And to help you get familiar with the two ends of the spectrum here, we're going to start with that which is familiar to you and I, namely individualism, weak group thinking. And I'm going to read this off the screen, if you can follow me. This is a definition of the kind of world you and I live in. In a weak group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be unique and responsible for his or her own life, or his or her own actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general, and perceives other persons to have similar responsibilities along with the further responsibility of leaving the other person alone to do what he or she must. Well, of course, isn't that how life works? Well, for us. The individual person is above the group and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary, normally using other persons, objects in the environment, and groups of people in the society to facilitate individually oriented personal goals and objectives. So I, as an individual, have my life goals and my vision, what I think God wants me to do, and I take advantage of, you know, a college to get an education, and I take advantage of the church to help me in my spiritual life, and this and that, and I go from group to group, and I go to the restaurant where I buy, you know, I pick the food off the menu I want, and on it goes, and yes, of course, life operates that like that. Well, not for most of the world, today or ever before. Notice the quote here, individualism is a rather peculiar idea within the context of the world's cultures. A rather peculiar idea. On your outline, a couple blanks to fill in. In the social world of the early Christians, the survival and health of the group took priority over the needs and desires of the individual. And here's where we begin to get a window into how people looked at their relationships with their families and by extension, this thing we call the family of God. A quote on your outline from Bruce Molina. In a strong group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group and responsible to the group for his or her actions, destiny, career development, and life in general. Correspondingly, he, she perceives other persons primarily in terms of the groups to which they belong. The individual person is embedded in the group and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with group norms, and only if the action is in the group's best interest. The group has priority over the individual member, and it may use objects in the environment, other groups of people in the society, and the members of the group itself to facilitate group-oriented goals and objectives. Now, how many of you saw this blockbuster movie, The Titanic, some years ago? Anybody? Well, I'm going to give you the kind of the story of it that'll help really kind of vividly picture a conflict between strong group thinking and weak group thinking, high group, low group thinking. In this story, as the story is told, there's this young lady named Rose, Kate, played by Kate Winslet, and she is riding in first class with her mother with all the really, really wealthy people. But it's a very tragic situation, at least from a Western individualistic perspective, because she's engaged to this guy who's sitting across the table from her, and he's this rich guy. It's obvious he's a total jerk. And she's not happy about the prospects of marrying him. However, as the story goes, her father's no longer on the scene, and apparently he had squandered the family fortune. And the only hope for Rose and her mother to maintain their social status as a family is for Rose to sacrifice her individual longings and marry the rich guy so that the family as a whole can maintain their status and their wealth. What happens then is Rose meets a young man out on the deck of the ship one night who is from the opposite side of the tracks. He won his ticket on the boat playing poker, and he's down in steerage, and they meet and they fall in love, a very feely-touchy, a little bit too feely-touchy if you remember the movie, but romance. So here Rose has this wonderfully satisfying emotional, relational romance with this guy budding. And of course, in the Western theaters where you've got Western individualists watching this thing, you can almost hear the sentiment, people saying, "Dump the rich guy, Rose, go for Jack, dump the rich guy, follow your heart." I tell my students in seminary, if that movie was shown with Aramaic subtitles in first century Galilee, or with Greek subtitles in first century Corinth, the people watching it would be utterly appalled to think that Rose would do something so foolish as to sacrifice her family for her own personal desires. That's the world we enter into when we enter into the world of the early Christians. So now, let's fill in this box, and I think this will begin to come together at the theoretical level. Then we're going to apply it to see how it works, illuminate scripture here in a minute, okay? So here are our four kinds of societies. We can have a low group, low grid, high group, high grid, and kind of a mixed thing. And when you look at the ancient world, Mediterranean antiquity, we'll call it, first century Roman world, you have high grid, high group. These people, this society was highly stratified, and that's something we don't have time to talk about. There's a lot about that in this Embracing Shared Leadership book that Chuck talked about, and we'll return to that book later this afternoon. High grid, but also, for our purposes, very strong group. And the illustration of Rose and the Titanic just kind of highlights that. The group came first in the ancient world. Yeah, the group came first in the ancient world. And by the way, on your outline, there's a quote by Josephus, and because this strong group stuff applied to religious communities as well. Notice what Josephus writes, and here's a Jew. He's a little younger than Paul, and he's writing about the Jewish temple around the time of Jesus, a little after, a few years after. He says that these temple sacrifices, prayers for the welfare of the community, must take precedence over those for ourselves, for we are born for fellowship, and he who sets its claims above his private interests is specially acceptable to God. Folks, that's the mentality of ancient Judaism, and as we'll see, that was the mentality of the early church. Okay? So, Mediterranean antiquity, look where we're at in modern America. We are way down on the left. Now, qualification here, there's no such thing as a fully individualistic society or a fully group society. It's a matter of degree. But oh boy, are the degrees different between us and them, not just with respect to group, but with respect to grid as well, where we have, certainly we have social status in our society, but we have so much opportunity for social mobility, at least on the books. All human beings are, you know, treated equally. It's not always the reality in the courtroom, but compared to the Roman world, it is night and day. The point of all this is that we live in a world, we are polar opposite to the world in which the Bible was written. And when we come to the Bible to read it, we need to recognize that. Yes, the Bible's an eternal, timeless book, but my goodness, our Lord became incarnate. I mean, the whole message of the incarnation is God became a man at a very specific time, at a very specific place in human history. And to take history and culture and then out of the faith is to turn our faith in basically a kind of a docetic Gnosticism that's not rooted in an incarnational reality. And so this is it's important for us to get connected here. Now, where is the early church? Oops, this thing seems to pop a couple times sometimes. Here we go. No. Oh, I did want to share this quote with you. This is a great quote. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Isn't that a great quote? That's a great quote. And here's our foreignness. Now, there's the early church. And notice what happens. God breaks into our reality for the first and only time in human history that he does in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And then in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our scriptural writers write our New Testament, which is a commentary on Jesus per se. And what happens is God goes after the grid, the social stratification, with a vengeance. Jesus busts this social hierarchy to pieces, and so does Paul in Philippians 2, for example. However, Jesus and the disciples affirm the strong group nature of their world by establishing their communities as a surrogate family, the strongest group in the ancient world. Okay, there is some payoff to this now, and we're going to look at the payoff to this for Christian theology. I don't see you guys raising any sheets yet. Do you have any idea where we're at time-wise? Okay, we're good? Okay, great. The first thing you'll see on your outline, you got a couple blanks to fill in. Reading the Bible through a strong group lens leads us to the idea that I wrote here, defined here as salvation to community, what I'm calling justification and familification, for lack of a better word. Salvation to community. Now, you might look at that word I made up, familification, and say, Joe, that's not in the Bible. Well, I think we better get used to that. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word phrase personal Savior is not in the Bible, but those are perfectly biblical realities. And I've tried to capsulize what we're talking about today in this familification word, for better or for worse. And what it basically means here, what I'm saying is when we are saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ, folks, we're not simply saved to a personal relationship with God, a relationship with a father. We are saved to a relationship horizontally with brothers and sisters as well. We become part of a new family as well. And so there's justification and familification. And to show you how this cashes out in the Bible, biblical texts, I'm going to take you to the very first Christian sermon ever preached. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So it becomes a paradigm of sorts for what happens when we become part of what God is up to under the new covenant. And on the outline here, I have underlined the justification part, the me and God stuff, getting right with God, and I have put in boldface the familification stuff, where Luke understands salvation to be a transfer from one group to another, a community-creating event. Follow along as I read Acts 2, 37 through 41 from your outline. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, justification, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Here comes the familification. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation, from this group. And then Luke says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So we see both here very, very clearly, and it's a both and, not an either or. But here's the fun stuff. Here's the interesting stuff. In our culture, we emphasize the vertical part, me and Jesus, my personal Savior. In their culture, they emphasize the horizontal part, the community-creating nature of salvation. And we see it right here when we read on in Acts chapter 2. Ask yourself, what does Luke get excited about? Does Luke get excited about the fact that each of these individuals can now enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus? Or does Luke get excited about the fact that they are now part of a group that is a group like no other in world history? It's right in the text, Acts 2, starting with verse 42 there on your outline. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers together had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who had as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number, there it is, salvation to community, daily those who were being saved. So we see where Luke's emphasis is, where his heart is. And I have on your outline 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let me read this. It says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into a personal relationship with God. Is that what it says? No, but that's true, isn't it? It's biblical. But again, that's not what gets Paul excited. And we'll return to Paul in a little bit. But I have on your outline a diagram that I think will be helpful to you to kind of put this together when we think about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. When I got saved, it was the heyday evangelism explosion, sharing the four spiritual laws. You know, Jesus, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And the gospel was basically framed like this. And let me just say, as far as this goes, it's absolutely biblical, absolutely true. It's just not the whole picture, I don't think. And you can decide if I'm right or wrong, okay? We prayed before we started this morning that God would allow the wheat to sink deep into your souls and blow away the chaff, because I'm going to say some chaff. I'm a human being, not God up here today, obviously. So you'll need to wrestle with this. But here it begins that here I am with a broken relationship with God because of my sin. I'm a sinner by birth, by nature. I'm a sinner by deed. I come through the cross of Christ, through Jesus, and I have a restored relationship with God. I have a personal relationship with the Father God who created me now and for all eternity. So our view of salvation, as you'll see, is pretty individualistic, just about me and God. And in fact, the four spiritual laws that was our key track for years and years doesn't even talk about the church till page... could you hold that up again? I didn't see that one. Great, great. It doesn't talk about the church to page 15 in the four spiritual laws, where the church is given as kind of a utilitarian afterthought to help me grow in my personal relationship with God. Much different than we see in Acts 2, where Luke prioritizes the community right out of the gate, right out of Pentecost. But you'll notice here on your outline a little bit different model here when it comes to, scene keeps double-clicking for some reason. But at any rate, we're just going to go through it here. Notice before we're saved, it's not simply a broken relationship with God. We are part of a group. We are part of the world, this perverse generation, Peter calls it in the sermon in Acts 2. And because of our broken relationship with God, and hear this well, folks, there are broken relationships among human beings as well. And all you need to do to verify this is go to Romans chapter 1 sometime and start with verse 18, and you'll see what the breakdown of human society and culture and relationship that results from our alienation from God. And what happens when we're saved, notice, is we're saved. We need to come individually through the atoning blood of Jesus to be delivered from the wrath of God. But we come as individuals, we're swept into a new group called the family of God, where for the first time in our lives, with the resources of the Holy Spirit, the teachings of Scripture, the accountability of relationships in the church, we have the resources to live in relationship with one another in the ways that God has designed us for. This, I think, is a much more holistic view of soteriology as we see it in the New Testament. So much for soteriology. How about ecclesiology, a strong group church? This is where we're headed today, a strong group church. Kind of a scary thing to think that maybe I as an individual should be answering to the community. And the problem, the reason I think many of us are so turned off to the idea of a strong group church is because when we hear the word church, we think of a place with programs and a CEO pastor with a vision and that we're supposed to step in line with all the stuff that that institution wants us to do. When the early Christians, when they used the word ecclesia, church, they thought of a community, a relationship, a family, a set of brothers and sisters in Christ, in which I and my nuclear family, my natural family, were immensely more healthy than we would be charting this Christian course alone. And so we read that passage a minute ago from Josephus, a Jewish fellow who prioritized his people over his private interests. Did indeed that characterize the early church as well? Well, here is a fascinating quote from a fellow named Cyprian of Carthage. He's a big shot Christian leader in 250 Carthage. He was martyred for his faith a few years after he wrote this, so he is a serious brother in the Lord. And this is our very first commentary on the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, that we have anywhere in early Christian literature. And I want you to see what he does with this. He's commenting on the very first word of the Lord's Prayer. What's the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Our, okay? Now check this out. Before all things, Cyprian writes, the teacher of peace and master of unity, that's Jesus, did not wish prayer to be offered individually and privately as one would pray only for himself when he prays. We do not say, my Father who art in heaven, nor give me this day my bread, nor does each one ask that only his debt be forgiven him, and that he be led not into temptation, and that he be delivered from evil for himself alone. Our prayer is public and common, and when we pray not for one, but for the whole people, because we, the whole people, are one. Isn't that interesting? That's the early church in a nutshell. Now, what about the Bible? What about our brother Paul? Well, here's an interesting little piece of data that might make us a little bit more kind of open to this kind of radical way to think about church. I put who's Lord here. My Lord versus our Lord in Paul's letters. The little words my and our are what we call pronouns, that to start with. And they're first-person pronouns, my or our, as opposed to second-person, you, yours, stuff like that. So they're first-person pronouns, and the my is singular, and the our is plural. And they have corresponding pronouns exactly like these two, in this case, in Greek. And it's very interesting. Paul, in his letters, uses the phrase my Lord or the phrase our Lord 54 times in his letters. And I have to ask myself, when Paul thought about his relationship with God, how human beings relate to God, did he default first to me and my personal Savior and think about my Lord? Or when he was writing, did he more naturally think about the group and our relationship to God, our Lord? And the statistics are remarkable. Only one time in his letters did Paul write the phrase, my Lord, in Philippians chapter 3. 53 times Paul wrote the phrase, our Lord. Now, one could respond and say, well, of course, he was writing to groups of people, speaking in the plural, but that's the whole point. Paul did not go around primarily making sure individuals were right with God. He went around planning healthy Christian communities, winning people to Christ, saving them to community so that they could thrive in community with one another and so that they could reach the world around them. And this is Paul's heart, the health, relational health of the Christian church again and again and again. So these are Paul's priorities, and I guess the challenge to us is to ask ourselves, where are our priorities? Are we simply American consumers for whom the church is just another institution for us to stop at and consume something we think we need along the way? Or are we going to lose ourselves in this mission of God, in this community of God that God has designed for us too as Christians? And we'll increasingly talk about what that means as things unfold. So we're done with session number one, and we have addressed this issue of social relations in the ancient world, and we have begun to, at least as kind of a teaser, anticipate what it might mean to consider the church as a family. And again, as we move on, the logic of all this is, having looked at strong group antiquity, what we're going to do when I return back up here and you return is we're going to ask ourselves, okay, let's play along with Joe and assume that we need to get a little more of this culture stuff to figure out what the church as a family was in the New Testament. Let's talk about what ancient families were like and what these early Christians meant when they called each other brother and sister. Let me say a prayer for us as we wrap up here. Lord, A lot of information, a lot of new information. Father, give us insight, give us wisdom. Father, cause us to be discerning, but also cause us to be open to what you might have for us today, Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.